I want to read a few passages in the first book of Chronicles. First book of Chronicles. And we're going to read several short parts here and there. Perhaps just as we move along for simplicity. Reading first of all in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1. First Chronicles 9 and 1. So all Israel were reckoned by genealogy, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Now, just at verse 10 in this chapter, the first line, and of the priests, and then we have the numbers of the names of quite a number of them, but down in verse 13, still speaking about the priests, and their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,760, very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Now, let us go over to chapter 10 and read at verse 13. So Saul died for his transgressions, which he had committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Now, over into chapter 12, and reading at verse 38, 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of the of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules, and an oxen and meat, meals, cakes of figs, and bunches of raisins, and wine, and oil, and oxen and sheep, abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Now we'll say a little about these verses before going on just a little further. When we come to the book of the Chronicles, it may be an area in which we are, or with which we are not as familiar as we ought to be. Sometimes when you think of the book of the Kings and the book of Chronicles, we are led to think of the four Gospels and how that we have in variety the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus brought before us from four different viewpoints. And so there seems to be a repetition in the Old Testament. I understand in the Hebrew Bible that the books of Samuel and Kings are all spoken of as the first, second, third, and fourth book of the Kings, because they are occupied mainly with the kings of Israel and Judah. In the books of Samuel and Kings, we have what one might speak of as the political view of things. And alternating through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, particularly right up to the captivity, we can see that we do have that political setting, because we have interwoven the death of a king in Israel or Judah and vice versa, and we have the list given, and it can be compiled in an orderly way. Some of us did that years ago, and in our old Bibles we had a kind of a chart of our own, and aligned the prophets up with them so that we could just refer back to it and see when different kings lived at the same time in the two nations and what prophets were active at that time too. And so that it's interesting to examine that in our reading, and we know that there are very, very many practical and moral lessons that we can gather from the books of the kings. Now, when we come to the books of Chronicles 1 and 2, we will find out that it gives us the list of the kings of Judah only. And the kings of Israel are only referred to occasionally as they fit in with some particular incident. Now, the reason, brethren, for that is this, that the books of the Chronicles give us things as they pertain to the house of God. The house of God is the chief burden of the books of Chronicles, both of them. And there are things mentioned in Chronicles. There are parallels with them in Kings and Samuel. And yet, we find certain statements are made in Chronicles that are not mentioned at all in the Kings, because Chronicles is emphatically, or you might say, is stressing and impressing upon our minds a thing that has to do with God's house. But first of all, for the sake of those who read perhaps here, younger believers, and you don't know much about it as yet, and you wonder why the Old Testament is about three times the size of the New Testament, that God hasn't given us this volume just to wade through it without exercise and a desire to know what does he want us to learn from it. Now, in the first verse that we read here, in chapter 9, in verse 1, if you were to read that and stop and think about it before you go on any further, it would lead you to see that the books of Chronicles were written after Judah had been in captivity in Babylon for up to 70 years. The whole nation were not down there 70 years, but those who were first carried down were there that long. The whole nation actually were about 51 years in Babylon until the time they came up, because they went down in three different groups. And the whole thing spanned over a period of 70 years, according to what the scripture tells us. But you see here that in the latter part of this verse, verse 1 of chapter 9, in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgressions. And it is interesting too that at the end of 2 Kings, as well as at the end of 2 Chronicles, there's a few verses in each of those areas that link us with the hope of recovery, which is very interesting to see. And the same in the book of Jeremiah. We can see how that God's people not only went down into captivity under the chastening hand of their God for their departure, but God always had the recovery in view. And so this verse would teach us that someone wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles after their return from Babylon. And it's believed by scholars that very likely Ezra, the priest and the scribe, was the writer of these books, and it could well be, because it was written after the return, in the days when Ezra was living and active. Now, Ezra was a man who was very, very highly esteemed among Jewish people. He's a man that had an intense love for the Bible, for the Word of God, and a man who wrote all the scriptures that were in existence up to his day in a new Hebrew script. He wrote every word of it all out again in a more modern script or style of writing. He had an intense love for the Word of God. And that's why some wonder, along with Daniel, whether one of those men were responsible for the writing of the 119th Psalm. In that psalm of 176 verses, I believe there are actually only 3 verses that do not have some reference to the Word of God itself. Daniel possibly is more likely the one because of certain historical events, but be that as it may, it could have been Ezra. That man had such an intense love for the Scriptures. Brethren, what we need today is people that have an intense love for the Scriptures and an inveterate desire to devour them and get into them and get to know the mind of God. You know, we're wasting a lot of our lives. It's all right to have a little relaxation now and then and make use of a swimming pool if you have it once in a while. But at the same time, brethren, what's going to count in that coming day is what I know and what I get a hold of God's things. We're suffering today because our younger brethren, there are not many of them, we have to say, that are giving themselves to the Word of God. If they were, there'd be more of them coming to us and asking questions and wanting to know this and that and the other thing about it. Oh, brethren, today surely we might well imitate this man Ezra in that respect and have that love for the Scripture, because after all, you know, Israel's breakdown was the responsible feature of this, that they neglected the Word of God. The Levites were scattered among the nations purposely by God. They were given cities and villages all over the country. Their responsibility was to keep the Word of God before the hearts and minds of the people. And of course, no doubt they would get discouraged with the indifference of many, and they themselves would become negligent. And the reason was that God's hand was on them so often because of the fact that they lost sight of what the Word of God said. And you know, why, in the days of Moses, they were told that if they were obedient to the Word of God, they would enjoy the days of heaven and earth. You know, we think of Israel as God's earthly people, and we talk about them that way. But you know, some of them rose far above material things. Why, David himself, we know by the many of his psalms, in spirit he lived far above being occupied with his position as king and with his possessions and all that kind of thing. The days of heaven and earth, have you ever had any of them? You know, it's a good challenge to our hearts to ask ourselves, do I know anything about enjoying days of heaven on earth? Shame on us if we haven't. That's all I can say. If I haven't known in my soul a good many periods when it was like the days of heaven on earth, what have I been doing? Where have I been and how have I been living? That's how God wants you and me to live down here. If Israel could attain to that, why, you and I who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, surely we ought to be living up there. We told an incident, I believe it was one of those incidents of our departed brother Scott years ago. Two brethren were riding, or at least were going along in a horse and buggy, and they picked up a gentleman, an elderly kind of a man. He thought they'd give him a ride along the way. And they set him right between the two preachers. And so, of course, you know, they wanted to communicate the gospel to him. And one of them asked him, he said, are you going to heaven? And the man very quietly said, I live there. And so he thought, oh, he couldn't have heard what I said. So he said it a little bit louder, are you going to heaven? And again the man said, I live there. And the other preacher said, you better talk a bit louder. And he spoke louder. Are you going to heaven? And he said, I live there. And one preacher said to the other, you better be quiet. He knows more about it than you do. Oh, I tell you, do we live there? Do we know what it is to live there? We can. You need to say if there's anything at all down here, brethren, with all the amenities we have, with all the possessions we have, is there anything to compare to knowing what it is to have days of heaven and earth? I don't think there is. And here we're Israel now. Now I want to notice, first of all, in verse 10, in chapter 9, and the priest.
Now, this is what it says about them there down in that 13th verse. And their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,760 very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Now, just while we're on this verse, let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 26 and 17, and we'll notice a parallel over there in regard to this statement. I think it's worth taking notice to. In 2 Chronicles 26 and 17, well, we'll have to read from verse 16 for the context. This is about Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord thy God. Now Uzziah, he got angry about that, and God smote him with leprosy, and you know he was glad to get out. But you know, when you think of what it says about these priests here, that we have in verse 17, and after him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Now that's a comparative statement to the one in verse 13 of chapter 9 where we're looking. 1,760 very able men, or valiant men, for the work of the service of the house of God. Now, in regard to priestly activity, we need men of this character. Now, that almost sounds like men of war, doesn't it? Men of courage, men of conviction. And yet, the priests and the Levites were never called upon to actually handle weapons of war. That wasn't their work at all to do that. But there were occasions when it was done. I'm thinking of Samuel, because Samuel was a Levite by birth. And you know, when Saul failed to put Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to death, why, Samuel took a sword and he hewed him in pieces. Now, did it take all that many strokes to finish him off? It didn't at all. But I think there's something we can learn there. And I reckon, according to Mr. Newbery's dates, that Samuel was about 91 years of age when he took that sword and hewed Agag to pieces. And he may never have had a sword in his hand before, as far as using it's concerned. He may never have had it. But why did he do such a complete job of it? I believe it teaches you and me the spiritual lesson that we can not only have no confidence in the flesh, but we should have no mercy on it as well. No mercy on the flesh. When it comes to fleshly desires and fleshly ambitions and fleshly actions that are just simply the works of the flesh, why, the scripture would teach us to have no mercy on the flesh. So the word, but here, I was thinking of this verse 13 in chapter 9 here. And you know, chapter 9, if these men stood in a line, stretching out their arm from one shoulder to the other, that would be about 3 feet or 1 yard. Here are 1,760 men. You know, that would make a line of men a mile long. That's how many yards there are in a mile. And here would be a line of men standing like this, with one on the shoulder of the other one. And here are men that were prepared for the work of the service of God. I'm sorry, there was no shortage, was there? Here were men that were going to were living for God and were doing the work and the service of the Lord. Now, when we come over to chapter 10, what we read there in verse 13, We read about the death of Saul. It also mentions in chapter 6, so Saul died, or verse 6 rather, so Saul died and his three sons and all his house died together. So Saul died for his transgression. Israel or Judah went down to Babylon for their transgression. Transgressing against the word of God. You know, it's a serious thing, brethren, to have the word of God, the truth of God committed to us, to have learned and have understood and professed to believe and act upon the truth of the God, the word of God, and then to transgress it and deliberately go against it. And I'm sure there's a lot of that today in the religious world. And here things are seen in the light of the house of God. And I'll tell you, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. How important it is. And we cannot relax, we cannot water down anything that's clear and definite in Scripture when it comes to God's house. And we know there are certain assemblies today, or professed assemblies, and I believe many of them are still are, but they just let the barriers down when it comes to simple things like the woman's head covering. Oh, brethren, you know, some people are, I believe, being brought into these companies and they don't even know that that's the truth of God. There are others that are in them that once practiced that. And now, while they've got no backbone to stand for it, then they don't stand for it, and they disobey it. They've got wishbone instead of backbone. And you know, that's why they're wishy-washy, because it's wishbone instead of backbone. And they're not standing up for what they know is really clearly taught in the Word of God. Because you see, one departure will lead to others. And you know, I believe that any Christian who is lax about these things should never deliberately come to an assembly where they're maintained and just try to upset things by challenging them, as it were, and coming in and see whether they'll take me in or not. You know, that's despicable for a person that professes the name of Christ. Absolutely, it's despicable. And you know, there's a lot of political actions like that with people that are carnal Christians, because a spiritual Christian wouldn't do things like that. I've had relatives that are saved people, and while they would rather cheat away and go somewhere else and cause the least bit of trouble or difficulty in any assembly of God. I know they're a little too much that way, because a little conversation would clear things like that up and they could be among us happily. But you see, they're so afraid of causing any difficulty or trouble to brethren that they'd just rather just suffer for it. I'll tell you, these people have a little more conscience nowadays about God's order of things. And here I was going to say about Saul, the only thing there is about Saul in the books of Chronicles is his untimely death. His history is completely passed over. Why? Simply because he had no love for the house of God. He had no interest in the ark of God. None whatever. And that's why that only his untimely death is referred to. And yet, this book of Chronicles, beginning here about chapter 10 or 11, why, it's just filled with the history of David right to the end of 1 Chronicles. And so that it's interesting to think of this. Now come over to chapter 12, and what we were reading here at verse 38. Now in chapters 11 and 12, we have a list of David's mighty men that came to him at three different periods during his rejection. Men that stood with him, men that loved David, men whose hearts were captivated by David. You know, he must have had a marvelous ability to draw and to hold the affection of men. Why, David could turn the heart of Israel, the heart of Israel is one man. Why, he, faithful men, they were so devoted to David, they would give their lives for him. Some of them did, too. And if our devotion to Christ was such, brethren, We would never be a heartache to our brethren in the assembly. We would never cause them any difficulty. Why, we would be subject to the word of God. We'd be prepared to be shown where we're wrong or whether we're getting off the track or getting careless about moral things or any other feature in life. We'd be willing to listen to our brethren. And that is, I trust there would be brethren there with a shepherd's heart that will and are willing to, in a godly, careful way, try to show a young believer where there's a danger of getting off the track. And so here now we find that in verse 38 are these men spoken about, and they were men of war. They could keep rank. And they came with a perfect heart to Hebron. Now this is when David had reigned 7 years. And then later on Judah came as well. And they're linked up together and they're with one heart. And they want to make David king. They were going to give him the place that God had said he ought to occupy. And they could keep rank. You know, God is a God of order. And he desires to have things in his house in order. You and I might be careless about our houses and might have them untidy and all that kind of thing, but God wants his house kept in order. And I believe that Christians could do with a little more orderliness of mind in spiritual things and in material things too sometimes. But the thing is to remember when it comes to divine order, we have to go by what God says. And these men could keep rank. They knew how to go on together. They knew how to work together. They knew how to war together when it came to defending the interest of David and the kingdom. And thus we find here, it was just like a big conference, you know. Why, this would look pretty small compared to what we have in these verses as to size. And there they were, verse 39, with David 3 days eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. My, how good it is when people just, they stint nothing and they hold back nothing. When there's going to be a time like this when God's people can be together. And their brethren had prepared for them. And then in verse 40, moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread and so on. And then at the end of the verse 4, there was joy in Israel. You know, sad to say, all through the history of the kings, there are very few times when there really was joy in the nation. It's sad, isn't it, when you think about it? Very few times, but here was one of those times when there was joy in Israel. And God's people were happy. They were giving. Why, they were just lavishing on their brethren. And not only that, their brethren prepared, but those who came from the distance even came and contributed as well materially, so that everyone would have sufficient. Now, I want to make a little reference to chapters 13 and 15 here, and perhaps we can hardly take time to read it, but I want to suggest that you take chapters 13 and 15 and read them both in connection with David bringing up the ark to the city of Jerusalem. It had been out of its place for about 100 years. Just think of it, all that time. Now, David made 2 vows in his lifetime. One is in Psalm 101, where he said, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And the other one is in Psalm 132, where he had vowed before the Lord, when he would come to the throne, that he would bring up the ark of God and give that ark the place that ought to have among God's people. Now, that ark was the emblem of the presence of God. And when that ark was in its place, and when that ark was honored, and when the word of God was being obeyed, why, God's people were invincible. The enemy couldn't touch them. And that's the way it needs to be with you and me as well. And so we find here that David, now in chapter 13 here, just to read the first couple of verses, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good to you, and so on. And then verse 3, and let us bring again the ark of God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. That was sadly true.
Now, what did he do? He called the first of all, he called the military leaders together, the captains, the men of war, and then all the congregation, but there's nothing said about being sanctified. Nothing said about that in this chapter at all. And we know the result of it was, the ark is mentioned nine times in the chapter, 6 times it's called the ark of God, 3 times it's called the ark. And we find that they were going to bring it up, and they did bring it up. But what did they do? They put it on a new cart. Imagine that, when David should have consulted the scriptures and known that only the Levites should have carried the ark on their shoulders. Now, the Philistines, 100 years before, they put the ark on a new cart, and they made a test out of it, whether God was in the thing or not. And they said, we'll take these 2 milk kine and leave their calves tied up at home, and we'll let these kine start off of the ark. And if they go without stopping and don't come back after those calves, we'll know that God is in the thing. Well, that's what happened. Well, the Philistines didn't know any better. They did the best they could. And they sent golden offerings to compensate redemptively for their sin in handling that ark. But you know, God made a breach on one of the men other, and he took him away. You know, brethren, God doesn't need either any one of us to maintain his testimony. He can set any one of us aside. But at the same time, we have a responsibility in bearing the testimony. And the holy things of God were to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. They didn't do that. And so, of course, David was displeased because God cut Uzzah down and took him away. And so, in verse 12 of chapter 13, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, that man wasn't actually a born Israelite at all, I would gather. And the ark of God remained in the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Oh, I'll tell you, when you put God's interest first, when you give God's people God's interests and principles of faith in your home, you're going to be blessed. And then when you come over to chapter 15, there's one or two verses I'd like to notice there where David learned that he had done the thing the wrong way. And I was surprised the other day to find out that it was between 2 and 3 years later before he did that. It wasn't just a few days or a few weeks afterwards. But it was actually 2 years or more, perhaps 3, later on, before he dared to take that ark again. And meanwhile, no doubt he was up before God about it. And so, verse 3 of chapter 15, and David gathered Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled Moses in verse 4. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Now he bypassed the warriors, the captains this time. He got down to business for God. And look down at verse 12. He's still speaking to these men. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark, not the new cart, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place where I prepared for it. Now, I was noticing verse 13, for because ye, that plural ye there, ye did it not at the first. Now, if the Levites and priests were as strong as they should have been, they would have insisted on doing it, but they didn't. And the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. David was doing the right thing, but he was doing it in the wrong way. Absolutely wrong. And verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders.
You know, it's a good thing to have men in the assembly of God that are willing to bear the weight of the testimony, willing to feel the burden. You know, there's a movement among in many areas of living today where people don't want to get involved in things. You see an accident, oh, I don't want to get involved, go around the block, and even just thought happened and couldn't help somebody out. You say, well, I don't want to get involved. I remember a time when we had a bad accident, and just because of one certain truck driver, why, it just cleared the way for us, right through it, put us in the right. We didn't see him, he was gone before we came to, but at the same time, it made me realize if I ever am a witness to a thing happening like that, I am obligated of these to stay there and bear testimony and help that person out. And we owe that to the general public at times, not to escape any responsibility, but to seek to bear that responsibility. So these men carried the ark on their shoulders. I tell you, there was no breach this time. Now look down near the end of the chapter, verse 28 of chapter 15. So, thus, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise, or the Revised gives it sounding aloud, with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Well, that didn't speak well for her. I guess with too much of her father in it to really appreciate what was going on. But oh, it's nice to think here that here they were now. All Israel brought up the ark. Why, 120 of them couldn't have got near it. But you see, it was a united action. The priests carried it on their shoulders, but the nation under David, they were one. And David kept them together. And thus, God's ark got its place in the midst of his people. Oh, brethren, may God help us to be able to say like the psalmist, Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth.